Our text for this morning will be Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we will be looking at the first 12 verses of that chapter. Now, lots of people give advice. People give advice almost everywhere you go. If you have a number of young children, like your pastor does, any outing, you will tend to get some advice from some seasoned parent that feels as though you're requesting their help for parenting. You know, people give advice all the time, and people give advice in every place. Even on cars, people give advice. You're at a red light, and you can see all the advice in front of you on what religion you should choose, or who you should have voted for, or various mantras and sayings. So people give advice all of the time, and sometimes it's helpful advice, and sometimes it is unhelpful and even unwanted advice. Now, I believe that the reason that people give advice is that there's something in each of us that desires to have a better life. There's something within us that longs for that, longs to have purpose and longs to have meaning and longs to have something for your existence. There's something within us that yearns for the experience of a better life. We have that experience in the bookstore, don't we? You go into any major bookstore and you find a self-help section. It's often one of the largest sections in the bookstore, and you can go through the self-help section and you can find all sorts of advice and counsel on how people are to live. And as you're looking at the counsel and the advice, you can realize that it comes down to worldview, doesn't it? It comes down to how we view the world. That's going to be the way in which the advice is given, how we interact with the world, how we relate to the world. You know, Solomon has taught us a lot about worldview this summer, hasn't he? The first 6 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, so much of it is filled with worldview. How do I view the world? Repeatedly, Solomon telling us that if we view the world through a man-centered or a worldly point of view, that the outcome is going to be a certain way. But if we rise above the sun, as Solomon is so happy to tell us, if we have a God-centered world view, our existence is going to be different. The results in our life will be different. Now today, Solomon continues on this theme of worldview. Today he contrasts people that have differing views of the way that they look at the world. And as Solomon contrasts these views, he's saying, one of them is better. One of them is better. When you choose the way of the wise, it's better than the way of the fool. Chapter 7, verse 13. This is where Solomon wraps up his whole argument. He gives his conclusion or his thesis at the end, and that is what is to help us to look at the way we understand the whole of the chapter. Solomon puts that at the end, and I would like to move that to the forefront so that we can all see it. Look at chapter 13, or look at verse 13. It says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So the making straight. This is the way of the wise. We are walking through life and we are attempting to make things straight. And how is this done? Are we able to do this? We saw this in our Sabbath school hour. We are unable to make our life straight, no matter how hard we try. It's only through Christ. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ are we able to make our lives straight. And it's not even us. The theological term is monergism. It's monergistic. It's done from one person. We are not doing it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is making our lives straight. So as we look at this text, and as we interpret this text, and as we understand this text, we have a pitfall that needs to be avoided. And that pitfall is that if I just write down all the things that Solomon tells me to do, then I'll have a good life. Then I will be a good person. Then I'll be a better husband and a better employee and a better citizen. But that's wrong. Our lives are only made straight through the Lord Jesus Christ doing that work in our lives. It's not about us. It's about Christ. So let's look at these contrasts. Let's look at the contrast that Solomon makes between the wise and the fool. And as we look, we will see the wise man is the one who has the better worldview every time. And you know, I think this will prove to be convicting, not just to you, but to me. It's been convicting to me this week, because so often, even as Christians, the way that we think and the way that we live, it lines up with the fool at times, doesn't it? And that causes us to be driven back to Christ for help. Driven back to Christ so that He can be the one that makes our life straight. So what are the contrasts? The first contrast is seen in gatherings. In gatherings. Now this is seen in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7. In verse 1, Solomon begins with, "A good name is better than precious ointment." To our modern ears, we hear that. Oh, that sounds so deep. What does that mean? What does Solomon mean? A good name is better than precious ointment. It sounds so deep. But it's not necessarily deep. You see, just like in our culture, in the ancient times, people would wear colognes and they would wear perfumes and they would cover their natural scent with a fine ointment. Now that ointment was only available to the wealthy. This isn't like America where everybody has enough money to afford some sort of cologne or perfume or ointment. It's the wealthy in the community that would have these ointments. And I don't need to get into too much detail as to what scents or smells they're covering up. But the fact remains that people would wear these certain ointments, and the wealthier they were, the more expensive the ointment, and it would have a certain smell, and they would walk into a gathering and people would know, that is somebody that I want to talk to. That person is wealthy. I want to talk to that person. And Solomon says, in gatherings, it's better to have a good name. It's better to be one who is known for having a good name, for having good character. And once again, where does this name come from? Where does this good character come from? Psalm 112, verse 6 says, "The righteous will be remembered forever." And that's our understanding of a good name. Someone who is righteous. Someone who will live on forever. And again, it's only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only possible as Christ imputes that righteousness of His on us, so that we have this ability to live on and to have an eternal perspective, a good name, one that lasts forever. And it's only those who are in Christ that will last. So right here from the first verse, Solomon is convicting isn't he? As we look at our lives and as we look at our desires, do we want to be as the wise in gathering, or do we want to be as the fool? Friends, it's convicting. Will your name last? Solomon continues with gatherings. And he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And it's better to go into a house of mourning than to in a house of mirth or into a house of feasting. You know, we look at that and we think, now is Solomon just some morbid killjoy? Does Solomon just, does he hate birthday parties? And does he hate weddings and all of those times that people gather to celebrate the beauties and the joys of life? You all know people like that? Somebody that whenever they're in a gathering, they just seem irritable and you think, don't they just enjoy life? Is that what Solomon is doing? Is he just saying, we are not to enjoy these things. We are to be happy only at funerals. No. Solomon is considering what those gatherings will teach. He says, look at the birthday party. Look at the wedding. Look at the celebration. What is being taught here? What can you learn from that gathering? And then look at the funeral. Go into the house of mourning. In ancient times, it would not be going into a funeral home like our experience would be. It would literally be going to somebody's house where somebody had just died. And Solomon says, what is the lesson being taught here? Solomon's not opposed to these other things. But what he's doing is he's saying that there's gatherings of people, and the first gathering at this birthday party, as we've called it, they're celebrating life and the honored guest is there and everyone leaves and they say, you know, that was a really good time. We should get together more. It was a lot of fun. Life is good. And then the second gathering, at that home, there's mourning, there's tears, there's reflection on life, there's recalling to mind the scriptures that speak of life and of death, and we are being confronted with our own mortality. Is either wrong? No. But one is better. One is better if you are learning the lesson from it. And the wise person learns the lesson from the house of mourning. We will not live forever in this life. Man has a curse upon his head, a curse upon him that says, the wages of sin is death. And we are all moving toward that end. Each one of us will go to the ground and we will stand before God in judgment. And the wise person has faced this reality. They've learned the lessons from life. They've looked at mourning. They've looked at the funeral home. They've looked at this house and they said, I have a lesson that I must learn here. We will not live forever. And the wise man is given the opportunity to consider his life, to consider the fact of death, and to ask himself the question, what will I say when I stand before God? What will I say? Charles Spurgeon, speaking of death, said, it is much nearer to us than we think. The years of our youth seem to have been twice as long as the years are now. It was but yesterday that the buds began to swell and burst, and now the leaves are beginning to fall, and soon we shall be expected to see old winter taking up his accustomed place. The years whirl along so fast. The whole thing travels so swiftly. We are flying as on some mighty eagle's wings, swiftly toward eternity. Let us then talk about preparing to die. It is the greatest thing we have to do, and soon we will do it. So let us talk and think something of it. Friends, the gatherings of life teach us something. And the fool would rather learn from the parties that say, life is about celebration. Life is merely for fun. Life is merely so that I can be entertained. And again, nothing wrong with celebrating. Nothing wrong necessarily with being entertained, but is the lesson being learned? The wise looks at the house of mourning and says, we are moving toward that end. Each of us to a common death. Lord, what shall I do to receive eternal life? The wise is confronted with the fact that he must do something about eternity now, before it's too late. And then look at verse 4. He says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. Friends, again, the wise learns from death. The wise will learn that all of the experiences of this life come to an end. And we are faced with this fact. All of us, all of mankind, each one of us called to stand before God to give an account. Let us learn the lesson of wisdom in gatherings. Now, the second area in which Solomon contrasts foolishness and wisdom is in conversations. Conversations. This is seen in 5-7. There are two conversations being contrasted here. The first conversation is a rebuke. And the second conversation is one that is silly and is leading to singing songs of silliness or foolishness. Now, the word rebuke means to correct or reprimand or to find fault with something. This is that serious conversation where you sit down at the table and you have an eye-to-eye or a heart-to-heart. Maybe it's something you've had with one of your children or something you've had with a good friend or something that a spouse has with another spouse. Or it's this conversation over coffee where our friend says out of love, I need to confront you on something. I just need to do it. That's the rebuke. And then Solomon tells us that the other is a conversation where there's foolish songs and laughter and silliness. And Solomon says, that cannot comfort. That cannot truly comfort. So Solomon compares it with a fire. He says this foolish conversation, this silliness, it is like a fire set under a kettle, and it's made with brush. Have you ever made a fire with brush? Maybe while camping or some other time. If you make a fire with brush, it burns so fast. There's nothing lasting about it. And if you are trying to cook on that, it will never happen. sort of like if you're cooking on your grill and your propane tank runs out. You can't continue. And Solomon says, this conversation is like cooking with brush. It's not going to do anything. In the same way, the fool looks only to laughter and to silly songs to be comforted with. They're not looking to correction, or they're not looking to rebuke. They don't want to be challenged in their life. They don't want to be encouraged to seek out another way. They only want to laugh. They only want to be entertained. Friends, again, nothing wrong with laughter. Nothing wrong with songs that are fun. I love humor. I love comedy. I love a good time. I love to make people laugh. But Solomon is saying, what makes you? Is that silliness, is that what is going to make you as a person? Or maybe it will be that conversation where there is rebuke. Rebuke that makes us see that we have a friend who loves us enough to tell us. A rebuke that tells us that we have a God who loves us enough to care for the way we live and to challenge the way that we live. Now think of David. Think of Solomon's own father, David. Think of the fact that he began to lust after a woman in his heart, and then he takes that woman into his bed, and then he takes that woman's husband's life. And as the guilt of that experience weighs heavy on David, and as his conscience is slowly seared, and as he's slowly separated from his relationship with God, what does it take? It takes the prophet Nathan approaching him and rebuking him for his sin, loving him enough to confront him so that he could be restored and brought into a right relationship with God. And as a result, we have Psalm 51, don't we? That wonderful psalm that speaks of his restoration. It's rebuke. And I'm sure it hurt for David as that wound was being opened. But as Nathan opened that wound, and as that wound began to heal, and as he came in again to a right relationship with God and with Christ, and he shows his restoration by writing Psalm 51, David learned something. David was wise there by learning. What if Nathan had come in and said, you know, in his mind, you know, I know that David has been living like this, but can't we just sing? Can't we just have a good time and let David continue in that life? Friend, Solomon is putting these words down out of love. Again, Solomon is not a killjoy. He's not saying, don't enjoy your life. Solomon is not a grumpy old man who refuses to see the splendor and the beauty of life. But he is a man who has come under the conviction of sin. A man who realizes that so much of his life has been wasted, and that all of us must consider what we will do with our life, how we will respond to Christ. Mm-hmm. Friends, he's calling us to consider whether we profess the truth of the Scriptures. Do the Scriptures have the power to convict us, to change us, to change our hearts? Rebuke is better because it is loving. Correction is loving. Someone who is wise and is able to give a godly rebuke, they are able to cause us to grow in our love for Christ. Sometimes we hear, don't rebuke me. You don't know me enough to say anything about the way that I live. But friends, a rebuke is not something that has to be angry. Think of our last Lord's Supper sermon where Jesus rebukes the disciples. It was not an angry rebuke. It was a loving, gentle correction. You know, at summer conference 2 weeks ago, Pastor Piper told me a story. A story that our older members either know or know something of. Pastor Piper told me of a young man who was on the fence, as he called him. About 20 years ago. Not really sure, this young man was, not really sure where he stood in his relationship to Christ. Not really sure if he was committed to following Jesus Christ. Do I want to follow Christ or do I want to follow the world? I'm not really sure. And Pastor Piper said that this young man seemed to go back and forth. Sometimes I'm committed, sometimes I'm not. And there was a sermon preached. And Pastor Piper decided that he needed to sit down with this young man and to just have the hard conversation that says, are you going to live for Christ? And he did that. He loved this young man enough to sit down and to give him a gentle, loving rebuke and say, brother, you are not following Christ. You need to be committed to this. And the young man agreed. And he admitted that he needed to follow Christ. And he did. For 2 days. And then on the third day, he was hit by a train. Or a bus. A train. See, some of our older members do know the story. Not that you're older, Ingrid. He was hit by a train. And what if Pastor Piper had just said, you know, this young man is a lot of fun, and I think I'm just going to sit down and we'll just have a good time. We'll always have a good time. But friends, I believe in a completely sovereign God, a sovereign God who uses means. And that conversation was necessary for that young man to know where he would spend eternity. Young people, have you been confronted with the state of your soul? Do you see that these conversations that we have, these uncomfortable conversations at times, maybe think about our profession of faith class, and sometimes we have uncomfortable conversations about God in our relationship with God, but it is necessary because we need to be wise. We need to follow Christ. We need to have Christ. These are some of the most important conversations that you will ever have. And think about the Sermon on the Mount, the portion that we read from. It goes on, and Jesus says, "Woe to those who laugh now, for they will wail and they will weep." We must submit to Christ. We must submit to wisdom as we are rebuked gently and lovingly. The third contrast that Solomon gives us is in verse 8 through the end, and it is in points of view. Points of view. He says, "Better is the end of the thing than the beginning, and the patient spirit is better than the proud spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Friends, Solomon is calling on us to think about our point of view. How are we viewing this world? Whose will and whose desire is important to you? Solomon says, "The end is better than the beginning." And the rest of those proverbs flow from that thought. And you might think, how's the end better than the beginning? Well, the end is the completion of something. It's the purpose for which we are doing it. The end is the reason that you started in the first place. The end is the goal. The end is the prize. We can think about all the instruction that Solomon has given us up to this point. And it's the same overarching theme. It's the same theme. It says, see the world from God's perspective. Look at everything through the eyes of Christ, not through your own. We serve an eternal God. We see beginnings, and then we live our lives, and we see ends. And God is eternal, meaning He is above time. He sees the end and the beginning at the same time. He's above it, looking down upon time, as it were. And Solomon says, the end is better. The end of life, better for the Christian. The end of the Christian's life. Think of Paul. He says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." That's an application of this. He says, if I'm going to live, I'm going to live for Jesus, and that's a good thing. And I'm wrestling a bit because that's good, but the end is better. When I die, I will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. This life is a life of losses and crosses for the Christian. And then we go to glory. The end is better. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of the beginning of His life, and we can think of the end of His life, and the end is better. So much the world focuses on the beginning, don't they? But for us, it is the end. It is that resurrection where He secured salvation on the cross and was able to apply that to us as sinners. The end is better. Think of church history. Church history in the Christian era begins with 11 men staring up into the air. So when's the kingdom coming? How does it end? ends with every nation of the world acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ. The end better than the beginning in life and in death and in history and in a God-word worldview. We must think as God thinks. Think of your own life in suffering. When we are suffering, we only focus on the now. But God is doing something in our lives. He's drawing us closer to Christ. He's sanctifying us. The end is better. And then Solomon ties this in with anger. You might think, what is Solomon doing there? Is this whole section on worldview, and then he puts in a little section on anger. God is calling us to have His point of view, to have Christ's worldview, to see things from that eternal perspective. And generally speaking, when people get angry over something, their thoughts and their heart is not in line with the Scriptures. They're not thinking as God thinks. They are thinking of their own will, their own desires, instead of God's will or God's desire. You can think about that in your personal experience. You get angry with your husband or your wife. You get angry with your children or with a roommate. Or you get angry with those people that cut in front of you at the tunnels on your way up here. And our will we exert over another person's. We are not reflecting on God's will, but we are reflecting on our own will. And as we reflect on what lies under those outbursts of anger, we realize it's because our will was crossed. We desire to see our glory, not Christ's glory. In practice, we have dethroned Christ. And this is why Solomon says that anger lies at the heart of fools. When we are not seeing our life lining up with the will of God, if we're not seeing that the end, God's purposes are better, we tend to default into anger because our purposes are what's important. Our purposes are seen as being better. And then Solomon says, don't say, why were the former days better than these? I think we could have a true confession time right now. I think every one of us has said that in some form. The way things used to be were better. We talk about it in the government. We talk about it in the church. We talk about it in so many areas of life. And Solomon says, take that from your vocabulary. It's foolish. It's not the way the wise person thinks. Young people, the best advice I ever got in high school was from my 12th grade English teacher named Mrs. Mick. She was wise, insightful. She was able to see me going through some sort of existential crisis. And one time she pulled me aside and She said, Nathan, I want to let you know that people that say that now are the best days of your life, that that's a lie. That it's not true. And yet, as people look back on their lives, they often say, the days back then were better. It used to be better. It used to be that we did this. Friends, if we are in Christ, we are called to look forward. We are called to look at the work that Jesus Christ is doing, both in our lives and in the world. And we can say that life does get better because Jesus Christ is working on conforming me to His image. And He's conforming you to His image. And He is drawing people from the nations to come under Him. But we still do it. We still say that those times were better. If you listen to any conservative talk radio, and I'm a conservative, but I don't necessarily recommend listening to conservative radio, people will always recommend, or people will always say, back in the 1950s it was like, and they would set it up as these glory days. Friends, in the 1950s, liberalism was already 60 years old in the church. It's not a time of glory. Or you get a bunch of reformed young men. We have some seminary students here. You get reformed young men together and they say, Geneva, Switzerland, those were the glory days. That's when God was at work in the church. Friends, I don't want to go back to the 1950s. I do not want to go back to Calvin's day. I want to see God move across this land in a reformation that this world has never seen the likes of. And we are not to get discouraged by the way things are. We're not to compare the way things are with the way things have been. Because we don't know exactly what God is doing other than that promise that He will build His church and that He will perform in us that which He has started out to do. Friends, we only see the tip of the iceberg. And we can say, even for those of us who are self-proclaimed pessimists, that there are better days ahead. And maybe in this life you won't see better days, but you have an eternity to look forward to. An eternity when you are free of sin. An eternity when you are face to face with Christ, where you can learn at the foot of the Master. There are better days ahead. And Solomon wraps up all of these comparisons with causing us to consider the way the fool responds and interacts with this world, and how the wise responds. The wise understands that God is the one who's at work. And we are to consider that. We are to move our worldview from just seeing this to seeing the big picture of what God is doing through Christ. How does wisdom respond to gatherings? How does the wise learn from the funeral? Friends, have you learned from the house of mourning? the wise focuses on rebukes and realizes that even though they hurt, they are good. They are good for our soul, whether it's from a godly friend who confronts us in love or whether it's from the Spirit of God that convicts our hearts. And the wise focuses on the point of view of God, demonstrating that God's worldview does not say the best days were back there. Because the best days are ahead in Christ. We are to consider the works of God. Consider that as we look around on this world and see that things are crooked, that through the gospel of Christ, things are being made straight. The wisdom of the gospel presented in comparison between the foolish and the wise. And you need to ask yourself, will you have your better life now? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that Solomon was a man who came under conviction of sin and was drawn back to you, drawn back to the cross, so that he may give this instruction in Ecclesiastes, written for youth, written for young people, to consider their lives, to consider whether they will walk a life of wisdom or of foolishness. Lord, teach us to be wise in Christ. Amen.